Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. We do have several people out of town, but that happens often. And we just have to carry on, do the best we can. And it's good to be here. It's a great day. The Lord's Day is a wonderful time. We can get together and enjoy each other's company and participate in scriptural worship, study scripture, and build ourselves up in the most holy faith. This, of course, as a country looks at it, is Mother's Day, and we're grateful that we have a country where motherhood is at least respected a little, respected some. I think it's a tragedy that so many mothers never read Scripture and never raise their children at all with a view toward God. It's a terrible thing. I hope you had a good mother. I had a good mother. June had a good mother. A lot of people have had. And it's a tremendous blessing. Of course, you may not see it at the beginning of your life. You just take things for granted, you know. But you look back on it after years and years of maturity, and you think about the value that was given to you because of a good mother. Good daddy too, but we're just thinking particularly about the mother today. And if you had a mother that read Scripture and was influenced by Scripture, if she practiced what she read, then she exhibited God's kind of mother in the family. And it made the family work so wonderfully well. Everybody else has to do his part, but as far as her part is concerned, God says, that's the way I want it done. That's the kind of attitude I want her to have. That's the kind of work I want her to do. That's what I want her to be. And if you had a mama like that, of course you realize now the great value of that. I hope one of these days, or after these days are over, to get to see my mother again, some other kinfolk. But my mother was a great blessing in my life, and June's mother was a great blessing in her life and my life, and probably you can say the same thing about your kinfolk as well. Just going to make several points this morning regarding this. I call this lesson The Privilege and Power of Motherhood, because it is such a privilege as the Bible describes it, and it is an enormous power. And it's not the picture that you get by listening to certain women in the culture today. When they're thinking of wifehood and motherhood is basically selling out. You know, we went through a horrible period in America, and we haven't gotten over it yet. When young girls were just raised to despise motherhood or wifehood, or especially wifehood, because you're turned into a second-class citizen and you're forfeiting your rights. You're giving up your independence. But I'll tell you, brethren, when you read Scripture, you see what a woman is for, basically. And I don't mean that in any denigrating way. You see what a male is for. You see what a wife is for. You see what a kid is for. And God has explained that to us. We make choices with regard to it, but we are supposed to develop dispositions that embrace what God has said about it. I hope that women, many women, are still reading Scripture and raising up sons and daughters to revere God, to think about righteousness and holiness, even if they don't have everything fit in their mind with regard to the church and the plan of salvation. If they're still bringing them up to regard virtue, to learn how to respect the opposite sex and all that. Women are supposed to be doing that, teaching boys and girls how to be. The first point I want to make in this lesson this morning is that, of course, mothers are necessary to the function of the home as God designed it to be. This word in 1 Timothy 5:14, there's a word that's used there when Paul is discussing the widows. Chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he deals a lot with the widows and how that widows could work for the church to help in the care of widows and orphans, other widows and orphans. and how the widows need to be supported sometimes or helped by the church because they don't have anything and they need something, and the church ought to be compassionate with regard to widows. But in the midst of all of that discussion, then he comes down and he starts talking about these younger women. That he says, "My desire therefore is for them to marry." Paul's desire. Now, if a woman says today, "Well, Paul's not me, he's not a woman, and I have no desire to marry." Well, that's your business. That's your business. And I've never told a young girl, you have to get married. The Bible nowhere says it. But in this context, and at that period of time, and given what women did and did not have access to, he says, "I want you to marry. Bear children. Give no occasion to the adversary." And he said one other thing. He said, "I want you to rule the household." And that's the word that I was thinking about here when I introduced that passage. Because it can either refer to one that is the master of a household, you know, somebody that owns the place. Or it can also refer to someone who manages the household. And that's what you have right here. The executive in charge. The CEO, the operating officer. And that's what she is right here. Paul is not saying, "I want you to rise up and rebel against your husband and show him you've got as much authority as he does." That's not it. But we still know how the home is and how families run and work. And still the man is supposed to be taking care of his wife and his children. I know our world went crazy about that. And some wanted to think that he did not have the primary responsibility. But the Bible says he does. And that's the way I brought up my kids. That the man is the primary breadwinner, when they're at least, especially when there are at least small children at home to be raised. That's the way that it is. A lot of people don't like that. And so she wants to be the breadwinner or to make as much money as he does. And I don't know how much controversy and misery that kind of thing has caused. At any rate, she is to manage the household. And it was always wonderful when I could think about my wife, my lovely young wife raising our kids, and I didn't have to worry. Of course, I love my kids and I like to be with them, and I got to enjoy them a lot over the years. And it was pure fun. It was just wonderful. But when I was at work, or when I was doing this or that, I had to travel quite a bit at one point in my life. I didn't have to worry. Well, I wonder if June's corrupting the kids today. Well, I wonder if she's destroying the kids, if she's doing things that she shouldn't be doing, and all that kind of thing. You don't worry about it. And that's the way the Bible wants it. The husband trusting in her and she trusting in him, and both of them taking care of and loving the kids. God knows how a family is supposed to run and work. And so many people, I'm afraid, never even open the Bible and see what he's supposed to do and what she's supposed to do and they're supposed to do. The second point is that wifehood and motherhood constitutes the oldest profession for women. It's a profession of antiquity. Wifehood and motherhood. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 4, 2 through 4. This is the oldest profession, and given her nature suits the profession. Her profession suits her nature. This is the oldest one that women have. A wonderful history. Being a wife, being a mother. And I think we got to a point in American history when some people thought, "Well, I'm kind of embarrassed to say now what do you do?" You know, somebody interviews a woman. "Well, what do you do?" And you get to thinking, "Well, I don't do much. I'm just a wife and mother." And I heard the other day in some newscast on TV where Barbara Bush had made not Barbara Bush, but Herbert W.'s wife who died, Laura Bush. No, it was Barbara. It was Barbara. Barbara Bush. She was the one, the one that passed away. That somebody had quoted her in a news account that when the women's movement came in, you know, and these people were family oriented. They had a family. But she felt intimidated. Like she wasn't doing much. given the way that the younger rebellious women were spouting off and declaring their rights and trying to get women to rise up and to change culture. And she admitted that even though most Americans would treat her as a great patriot and wonderful mother and grandmother and somebody with a lot of sense, and yet she said when all that took place, she kind of felt like, you know, that I guess she was not doing all that much. Well, that's what the devil does. When the devil tries to change the domestic culture and get us not to respect each other for what God intended us to be. Now, as I said a moment ago, I don't remember ever saying to a young girl, "You've got to get married." I've never told a young man that. I remember a young girl asking me one time if she needed to get married. I think her husband had left her. Whatever. So the questions come up. And you think about given situations and you try to give your wisest counsel. But who would just say to somebody, "You must"? But you know, in the Scriptures, there are several women who are named. And some of them may be prominent, a few of them. And we know nothing. In fact, we know nothing much about their domestic situation. Lydia had a household in Acts 16, but we're not told she was married. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus had a household. None of them were married. Well, you just think about Phoebe, one of the deaconesses at the Church of Cenchrea, Romans 15, 1 and 2. We're not told that she was married. There's just silence with regard to all of that. And maybe some of these people did the work they were able to do because of lack of attachment to other members for whom they were responsible. Maybe that was part of it. But generally speaking, and as the Bible tells the story, most women will and most women should get married. And we carry on the race and we carry on the nation because the home is the basic unit of society. And one of the reasons, of course, for marriage, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, is to prevent immorality. Now, when a country gets immoral, it's throwing its face against God. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And so when you start destroying the home, you start destroying the nation. And you destroy the nations, you destroy the world. It has an effect, a cumulative effect. Wifehood and motherhood constitutes the oldest profession, but not all women have gotten married. And secondly, not all women who got married had children. Why was it the case in Old Testament history that several of those women whose accounts are given in brief couldn't have kids? Married people. You know it's not God's will that all married women have children. And it may be the case that it's not God's will that all women get married. But He wants most of them married. And most of them will have children. But God is the one that has to manage all of that and control all of that. And then He gives us the teaching with regard to what our attitudes should be about that. Sometimes, you know, you're trying to figure out, how should I feel about this? How should I feel about this situation or this situation? And so you recall in the Bible what you've read. You draw on the principles of which you are aware and you try to apply them to the circumstance with which you're faced. Most women should get married. Most women want to get married. But not everyone is like that. Number three, wifehood and motherhood. This constitutes a profession of honor and respect. There is no need for embarrassment. And no need for a woman to lower her head. You know, well, I'm just a wife. I'm just a mother. I don't make much of a contribution. I tell you what, somebody that does what the Lord says makes more of a contribution than somebody who's out here trying to rewrite what we're all for. I wish some people that didn't know anything would just be quiet about it. That would be a contribution. A contribution, you know. A fool, you know, when he holds his peace, Solomon said, he's even thought wise. So if you don't know anything and you have no respect for God and the Bible and for how He has designed the world to be run, if you don't know that, don't write books and articles and get on television and make speeches and tell us all how to do it. Doesn't make much sense. But it may take some courage for us to implement what we know God has said and not to feel intimidated by a world that has given up so much knowledge with regard to how we are supposed to live. Let marriage be had in honor among all. Hebrews 13:4. And the bed, that is the marital bed, undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now there's a plain declaration of Scripture. What does God say that an American's attitude toward marriage should be? He needs to respect it. Not to mock it, make fun of it, undermine it, be unfaithful to it. No, no, no. Let marriage be had in honor among all. And the bed undefiled. When Paul was discussing the parents and the kids in Ephesians 6:1-4, he quotes that Old Testament passage from Exodus 15. And ye children, you know, honor your father and your mother. Honor father and mother. Fatherhood and motherhood is honorable, not something to be neglected, and certainly not something to be despised. That's one thing that members of the church can still do for the world. They may not listen to us. They may think we're obnoxious. They may not want to be around us. But we can still show them how to regulate a family. How to have a household. Where people don't kill each other. Don't despise each other. Don't speak evil of each other. Who rejoice in the presence of each other. And each does his part. So that it all just, you know, funnels into just a great consequence, a great result. It is a much respected, or to be much respected, work, wifehood and motherhood. And you remember in 1 Timothy 2:15, it's like God is balancing things. Since He made the man the head of the wife, Ephesians 5:26 and following, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, as if to balance the way He has arranged the relationship, He says in 1 Timothy 2:15, yes, but look at this. Salvation comes through motherhood. 1 Timothy 2:15. She shall be saved through the childbearing. If they continue in faith and love and so on, you know. If the women, that is. You're not going to heaven just because you had a baby. But salvation got here because Mary gave birth to Jesus. The salvation of any woman or anybody else is possible because a certain woman gave birth to a certain son who became the Savior of all men. Luke 2:11. So it's an incredible way that God has set this all up. Number four, mothers should be starting off with natural affection, but there's a lot of things they've got to learn. In fact, in Titus 2, they can even learn more affection. Aged women are supposed to train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. And you've heard me talk about how that word is the word for affection. It's not agape, where you just have respect for or regard to. But it's phileo. It's the word for your feelings, your emotions. And Paul says that the older women in the church should be bringing these younger mothers up, teaching them. Sometimes you have to do that. If you don't like your husband, you don't like your children, change. Now, he doesn't say change by getting a divorce. Change by putting the kids up for adoption. No, but he says you can learn to love them. Now, I can see where some rebellious person might say, I don't like that. I don't want that. I don't intend to be like that. Well, Take it up with Paul. Take it up with God at judgment. Don't despise the messenger. Don't despise the church that upholds the truth regarding all of these things. It can be done, and it should be done. And the families that are affected will be affected for the good if she does that. You've heard me mention how that, of course, you can see the tremendous practicality of that in a marriage where the wife did not choose her husband. It's hard for an American girl, I'm sure, to even fathom that. Marrying somebody that you did not love, maybe you're never even around, maybe until the wedding day. It was arranged marriage by both people's parents. And then finally, here you are, and you're married. Okay, now you've got to make the best of it. See, the old tendency is, I don't want to make the best of it. I want out of it. Now, wouldn't that be what we sometimes would feel in America? I just want out. And Paul says, you know, there's a way to make a success of this. Learn to like your husband. Learn to like your children. And I'm sure that second principle comes into play in a lot of situations today where young people are marrying people who have kids. They have a scriptural right to get another marriage, but they come with this baggage. And I know from experience how terribly hard that is. Terribly hard. But I'm telling you, I've seen one of my own go through that and come out of that struggle victoriously. But it had to do with conviction. It had to do with the fact, this is what God's book says. This is a hard deal I'm in. And it is. You cannot imagine how hard it is. And then you keep working at it. You keep hanging on. And you keep praying and you keep living right and studying and worshiping and fearing God and loving your family. And after a while, things level out. Now there's joy. Joy! Maybe for the first time in years. Because you just handled it the way the good book said to handle it. We just listen. And fortunately, some do. They start off with natural affection, but they have to learn certain things. They have to learn certain things to hang on. They have to learn to cook. If you don't know, you know, women have to learn to cook. I can still remember being in Tuscola, Texas, about 20 years old, 21 years old. We didn't know anything, didn't have anything. And I was trying to be a grown-up preacher. And my wife was trying to be a grown-up wife. I'm telling you, and she didn't know how to cook. I remember having a guest preacher stop by, an old family friend stop by one day to eat with us. And she fed him. but she learned. Now some of you learn before you get married. My wife didn't. Got a friend in Tennessee. She grew up, she had some sisters, and they didn't get an opportunity to learn how to cook. She said, her father said, my daughters are not going to ruin my stomach. So, he didn't let them cook. So, when they got married, somebody else's stomach, you know, had to pay for all of that. But I'm saying all girls start off with natural affection, but they have to learn. And they have to have the capacity and the willingness to do that very thing. Number five, it's best, of course, when a wife carries on her wifehood and her motherhood in an atmosphere where she feels secure. Now this is where the husband comes in, of course. Genesis 3:16, her desire was always going to be to her husband. Isn't that amazing how that works? Her desire, your desire shall be to your husband. He shall rule over thee. And so, it's in a context where he's to take care of her. And she should feel taken care of. A lot of problems, I suppose, arise because the woman doesn't feel like he loves me enough to take care of me.
The New Testament would tell us in Ephesians 5 that a man ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Well, you ought to take care of your wife and be willing to die for her. And so all of her life she should be living that with a sense of great security and great love. My husband loves me. My children love me. That's the way God intends for it to be. Number 6, she must not give any occasion to the adversary for reviling. Why does God say things like that in Scripture when it's talking about women and marriage? 1 Timothy 5:14-15. Paul mentions the fact that sometimes younger women, you know, if they're not really working at home and taking care of their children, they just get to be gossips, tattlers, busybodies. They just go around getting into all kinds of trouble or causing trouble. God knows how to keep us out of trouble. Each of us needs an occupation. Hers is to be a wife and mother when the children are young at least. Yodi and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, now, I want them to get along. Members of the church, evidently. And they need to be of the same mind. He doesn't go into details and he doesn't embarrass anybody. But sometimes women get opposed to other women. And they start talking about other women. And they get down on other women. And friction is caused because two women got into it over something. I have seen that. And I know this. It is not a pretty sight. I'm imagining something right now that I saw probably 30 years ago. It's an ugly scene. Two women into it. It's not a pretty scene. So, Titus, tell you Odia and Syntyche. We're not given the history. And it's just stated, but just tell them to be of the same mind in the Lord. When he wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians back in chapter 1, verse 10, he told the whole church that. Be of the same mind and of the same judgment. But here he specifies two women. It would seem because there's been some sort of problem. Well, don't drag the church down. Don't drag your families down. Whether they're married or not, he doesn't really say, but they come from families. They come from households, no doubt. So, take care. And don't give in that causes somebody problems, occasions of reviling. Somebody looks inside the church, you know, and you know how the community does. And the community will spread rumors and they'll talk about this. Well, I heard this and I heard that. No, I heard this and I heard that. And some of it's true and some of it's false. But evidently people like to talk about those kinds of things. And you know, what went on down there? What'd y'all get into down there? You know, when I moved back here eight years ago, a non-Christian said something to me one day about what had happened here in the church. Well, what does he know about it? Not much. But he hears about things and he talks with people about things. Don't give an occasion of reviling to the adversary. That is a no-no. Number 7, the first case of wifehood and motherhood involves sorrow. I'm sure there was a lot of joy, but we read of the sorrow that was involved. Sorrow and loss. I cannot imagine the loss. Of course, they lost the garden, lost their home. But they left together, Adam and Eve. Then they had children. Then they lost one of the boys. That's sad. I can just try to imagine how I would feel, but I can't really get there. The depth of sorrow that a mother and father would feel about the loss. I've seen it in my lifetime. How that parents sometimes grieve. I mean, they grieve mightily over the death of a child. I've seen it. It's so, so sad. Because it hurts so deeply. And it takes years for some people to get over that. If they ever do. I've never experienced that much sorrow in my life. But I know people who have. And I try to give them sympathy and kindness and encourage them. But the first case involved sorrow and even loss of a child. Genesis 3:16 and 4:8. But number eight, mothers have always faced the risk in childbirth and the hazard of losing their children. Now, I'm glad I do live in modern times, and there's anesthesia, and there's so many things to a sterile environment, and there are people to assist and take care, and this is going to be okay, and everything seems to be managed well, and you don't have to worry like you used to have to when death at childbirth was common. I didn't live in that period. I'm glad I didn't. When it was common, either the baby died, or the woman died, or both of them died. And so children grew up and got married knowing that's the way marriage works. Death was so much a part of the equation. Mothers have always run that risk, losing out in childbirth. Rachel, Genesis 35, as her soul was in departing when she was giving birth to Benjamin, she said, the midwife that was helping her said, it's going to be all right. You're going to have this son. And just before she completely passed away, she named him Benoni, son of my sorrow. And when Jacob heard that, he said, no, we're not going to live with that. We're going to call him Benjamin. Benoni, son of my sorrow. No, we're going to call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. We're not going to live with that thought and that sorrow every time you call that boy's name. And then you have to think about the fact that my dear wife died. We're going to name him something else. There's always been that. Luke 7, verse 11 in the New Testament, you recall there was a scene, a sad scene. Jesus came upon it, and there's this casket, this young man, he was the son of the widow of Nain. He was her only son. She was now a widow. She'd already lost her husband. Now she loses her only son. And Jesus restores him to life. But the point here is God knows all the sorrows. He knows all the sorrows, all the vexations of motherhood. God is very, very aware of that. And how many kids have turned out and added sorrow to their mothers' hearts? Proverbs 10:1, a wise son maketh a glad father. A foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. I'm sure a lot of Christian women have cried in private over certain children. And they prayed hard, and maybe all their lives they prayed hard about them and their situations and their lives, and hoped that eventually it would all turn out. But God knows the sorrow and the vexations of the hearts of every woman that's married and has kids. But number nine, there's enormous power in a mother's influence for good or for evil. 2 Timothy 1:5, isn't it interesting that Paul cannot call the name of Timothy's father or his grandfather as having contributed anything to Timothy's spirituality. But he can call the names of his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. And he says, now faith lived in them. They had faith. And Timothy, I know it's in you too. So there was a lineage. He was inheriting, you know, there's a legacy that he's gotten from a strong, convicted grandmother and a strong, convicted mother. How does that work? The power of influence. The power of influence. Mothers have tremendous influence. If you have your Old Testament, quickly go to Ezekiel 16. Notice this. Let's come down to verse 44, Ezekiel 16. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. Thine elder sister Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. What a fine family. What a relationship. And God uses the history of those nations as an illustration of how corrupt His own people have gotten, and the relationship that obtains between a mother and her daughter. Like mother, like daughter. Tremendous influence and power. And you can look back at your mothers and think about how that they did influence you, either for good or bad. It's a tremendous influence. I think I told you years and years ago, it's been now, horrible thing in my own family. I had a cousin who was married, and this young man had grown up in a Christian home in East Texas, Marshall, Texas, I believe it was. And he was a good kid, good guy, sweet. He was sweet tempered. Well, he grew up. He had a brother and two or three sisters, and they all grew up raised by Christian parents. And then they all leave home, get married, and he got married. And then years passed. I don't know how many. I was just a child when all this was happening, I guess, or young man anyway. But he finally killed his wife. Now that doesn't happen in every family, but it happened in my family. A boy raised in the church. His daddy was my mother's brother. They were the only other family in the church besides my mother. All the rest of her family stayed out in the denominations. But her brother, Dick, was a member of the church. This was his son. But he gets married, and then later on he kills his wife. And he killed his wife because she was raising their daughter to be, in biblical parlance, a harlot. Can you imagine that? Right here in Texas. Christian married to a non-Christian. Got a daughter. And she's raising her to be a prostitute. You say, well, I didn't realize things like that. When all will they do? I'm not justifying the murder. He had to spend time in prison over it. But can you imagine being in the family, being a husband and a father that was raised in the church and facing the corruption of a wife like that? The power of a mother, her influence is tremendous for the good or for the evil. Number 10, I'm getting close to the end here. God controls conception, but He tells us that it is to take place within the confines and the atmosphere and the relationship of marriage. A lot of kids in America don't know that. A lot of young people in high school right now never heard that. In fact, the society has taken them the other way. But God says, I manage conception. He managed in the Old Testament. He still does. Who gets conception? But He says, ethically, conception should take place. It should take place. He grants it otherwise. But it should take place within the confines of the relationship of marriage. That's the way that that's supposed to be. Ephesians 6:1 through 4 and Hebrews 13:4. And then number 11, there's still such a thing as a worthy woman. And you can't place enough value on her. If you'll go back with me to Proverbs 31. Remember the worthy woman of Proverbs 31? If you look at the first 9 verses, you'll see the enormous power of the influence of a woman. Whoever this king is, and I don't know who he is, But before the Proverbs of, after the Proverbs of Solomon, at the end of the book, we have these Proverbs by somebody else, King Lemuel. But notice, he's also it's a prophecy that his mother taught him. So what you have in verses 2 through 9 is, I got that from Mama. That's the influence of a godly mother. What, my son? What the son of my womb? What the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women. His mother's telling him this. Nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, and so on and so on. Now let's come down to verse 10. I think usually I've read this in my lessons on Mother's Day. I want us to read verses 10 through 31. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She's like the merchant ships that bring her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth the field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth the vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Giver of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now that's incredible literature. It's incredible inspired literature. It shows the value that God puts upon this worthy woman. In verse 10, she's virtuous and valuable. In verse 11, she's trustworthy. Verse 12, she's absolutely dependable. Verses 11 through 19, she's a willing worker. In verse 20, she's compassionate and generous. Verses 21 and 2, she uses foresight. In verse 23, she has a respected husband. Verse 24, she's got good business sense. In verse 25, she's well respected and she has a good future. In verse 26, she's wise and kind. Verse 27, she takes care of her family. In verse 28, her children and her husband praise her. And in verse 29, she stands out even. She has more prominence among all of her contemporaries because she's such an ideal. She fears the Lord, verse 30, and in 31, her activity testifies to her goodness. Did you marry a woman like that? Was your mother a woman like that? Your grandmothers? What about them? And I've told you, that setting, just like the Lord reveals it right there, it's not a young girl on her way to becoming the ideal wife, and it's not an old wife who's already spent most of her career. It picks her up in her prime. It's looking at her in her prime, in the most ideal state possible. That ought to be preached all the time to young girls and young boys, to get the idea of what God wants families to be.
Well, there is privilege and there is power in motherhood. I'm glad I had a good mother. Hope to get to see her again in the future. May God help us as we're here on the earth, whatever our relationship is, to maintain it scripturally in all integrity, to be the kind of fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and sons and daughters that God wants us to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?